Open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. And while you're doing that, I said there was one more celebration, but there wasn't. There's two more celebrations. And the other one is Faye Rogers. On Monday, Faye was a grandmother of a young baby, Ada. Congratulations, Faye. And we celebrate with you and praise the Lord on the birth of baby Ada. All right, Romans chapter 8, folks. As we continue in our study of Romans, and we're looking at verses 31 to 39 today. And our title this morning is
More Than Conquerors.
More Than Conquerors. How much more?
Much more
than conquerors. Last week, we spoke about how God is for us. The motto of the church for generations in the ancient church was God for us. And we looked at that word providence and how we see that root word in the Latin is pro video. Video to mean to see, and pro meaning to see beforehand. And God foreknew in his foreknowledge, and therefore he in his providence predestined those who he would call and justify and glorify. And so we see our greatest need is the need for a Savior. Our greatest need in the human condition, because we are fallen and corrupt, is a Savior. And God provided, providio, foresaw and provided for us in his providence. And so Paul uses courtroom language all throughout the book of Romans. We are in a courtroom here, and he's talking about us being justified by faith. Not only declared not guilty and not put on place on probation, but justified for all eternity, but the righteousness of Christ, imputed righteousness, has been placed upon the believer. And so this righteousness is not our being, because when we look at our lives, we go, I'm not righteous. I don't live righteously. But this righteousness is our status before God, declared justified, righteous, and not guilty before him, made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, even though we sin. What a wonderful declaration from God. And so Paul has been focusing on the legal aspects of our salvation, being justified by faith. But today we see how he's going to move onto the relational aspect and the love of God in Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, let's have a look at our text today. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?
As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
This is the word of the Lord to us today. May you bless it in our hearing, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, the application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Wow, what a passage of scripture. Now, imagine for a moment that you lived in a small town, and the head of that small town, the chief, the head honcho, was an evil man. Maybe he was the mayor, or maybe a judge, or the sheriff, or whatever it was. He was evil. And he had offspring. He had a son who was just as evil as he was, and he got away with everything. Everything. And there was no justice in that town. Sound familiar? That's actually the world we live in. And that's why we see so many movies and TV shows and books about this scenario, because this is actually the longing of the human heart, because we live in a world that is corrupted, a world that is under the authority of Satan, the prince of this world, authority that he thinks he has. But the true sovereign God is the Almighty God, who soon will flip this whole world onto its head and totally destroy it and recreate this world. And Satan and his minions will be destroyed in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, and all who follow them. And the whole system will change. And that's the theme of what Paul is talking about here in this passage. So let's have a look again, just to get our bearings, at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 to 30.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified.
And this world being flipped over onto its head actually began 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was killed on a cruel cross, but then rose again. And now we see those rumblings. And now we see that sheriff in his small town trembling in his boots. Why? Because he knows he is defeated. And now, those who once had no leg to stand on, those who once went and looked for mercy and looked for justice in this world, who found none, will now find it, as they go to their Father, who is the Father of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they are made into his image. And as they turn to him, they not only find justice, but as the Satan, the accuser, comes and points a finger at the children of God, we go, no, there's a new sheriff in town. His name is God Almighty, and his Son is Jesus Christ. And therefore now, God says, all things in this world works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's why Paul says in verse 31 and 32, have a look at what it says.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all?
What does he mean? We spoke about this last week. Give us, graciously give us all things. Well, I got a new internet last week. My internet went out. I got a new router, and I thought, okay, we were all fixed up, but still had problems. And so I called the internet company. I said, what's going on? And the guy came out there, and what he said was, you need a new cable, but because everything under the ground, under snow, I don't know where the cable is, so we need to send someone out. So we waited a few days. The snow melted. Longest time in Tennessee, right? For a while, for the snow to melt. And so once the snow was melted, called them again. And they said, well, sir, you're probably going to have to pay for someone to come out and check those wires. I thought, what? You offer a service, but you cannot back it up. And there's so much of that in this world, is it not? Like, you go out and buy a car, and you go, is this car actually come with a guarantee? Can they back it up? I heard a story years ago about a man who went to Nordstrom. And Nordstrom, he bought us nice fancy jacket. It was a quality jacket. And he wore it once, and all the woolly, frilly things started coming off. And it was all over the place, all over his furniture, all over his clothes. And I've got to take that back. And Nordstrom has a policy that says we have a no-limit return policy. And so he took that jacket and said, I must take it back. And he put the receipt in the pocket. He put it in his coat rack. And he forgot about it. And days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. And months turned into years. And eventually he was going through his closet and went, man, I was supposed to take that back. So I wonder if they will follow up on their service policy of there's no limit return. And so he took the jacket up with fear and trepidation, would this actually be returned? And handed it to the guy, associate at Nordstrom. And the man saw the jacket and saw the receipt and he saw the date in the receipt. And he said, sir, what took you so long? Let's get you sorted out with a new jacket. You see, their service backed up their policies. God is like that. God would not give us his Son and say, I'm not going to back it up with service. That says, I will not only give you salvation, but I want to give you everything it takes so that you can keep that salvation forever. God backs up what he has done. He has graciously given us all things along with Jesus Christ, everything we need to sustain the salvation that he gives us as a gift. It's called eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But don't make the mistake of when some people say, once prayed, always saved. Some people will go and evangelist and will preach a message and say, come to the front and pray this prayer, and if you pray this sinner's prayer, you'll be saved forever. What happens with most folks? They pray that prayer, they walk away, and they never come back to church, and they never walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once prayed, always saved, is not the doctrine of eternal security. But once saved, always saved. If Jesus Christ saves you, you'll be saved forever. And you will look and act like you're saved as well. You won't be perfect. You won't be perfect, but you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. You will long to worship your God. And that's called eternal security. And you will persevere in your faith because God will give you and equip you with everything you need to persevere through hardship in your faith. But there are some who don't believe in eternal security. And they think they're very pious by not believing in it. They think they are very humble by not believing in eternal security. But it's not humble. It's a lack of assurance. It's a lack of biblical knowledge. Because the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of eternal security. Let's have a look at 1 John chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 2.
He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Did you get that? Not he who may have the Son, may have eternal life, but he who has the Son already has eternal life. And I write this that you may know that you possess something already, eternal life in Christ. Isaiah chapter 12.
Behold, God's my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation.
He is my salvation. He is my strength. And he is become, interesting choice of grammar there, is become my salvation. And Ephesians chapter 2.
For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast.
Salvation is a gift. Say that with me. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's a gift. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Why? Because we lose stuff all the time. Our keys, our phones, our contact lenses, our socks. Have you ever imagined? Can you believe it? We take socks, we put them in the same tumble dryer, whoop, and you come out, there's only one. Where'd it go? It's like magic. We lose things all the time. But salvation is a golden chain, a titanium chain. And every link is linked by God, the sovereignty of God. God foreknew, linked to he predestined, and those he predestined, linked to he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Notice they're all past tense words, every single one. Foreknew, predestined, he called. He justified and he glorified. Not will glorify, glorified. It's done. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he said, "I have purchased the souls of every single one of God's elect." Every single one. It is done. How do you spell religion? D-O. Do. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this in order to gain salvation. It's not about works. It's not about earning. How do you spell Christianity? D-O-N-E, done. It is done. It is finished on the cross. It is absolutely certain, and it stresses the finished work. All those past tense words there stresses the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is done. Your soul is purchased. Verse 33. Amen. Thank you. Verses 33 to 39, now Paul enters into what is called the hymn of security. The hymn of security. Secure in your salvation. Eternal security. We watched a show recently about a thief who was breaking into a safe. And the guy said, "This is an incredible safe. You can't break it." He said, "Someone built it means someone can unbuild it. If someone built it, it means someone can unbuild it." Psalm 127, verse 1 says this, "Unless God builds the house. The builders or the laborers labor in vain. And guess what? When it comes to God's house, he's the one who builds it. God builds it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He didn't say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. God is building his church. God builds salvation. That's why no man can unbuild your salvation or anyone else's, because God is building salvation, building his church. That's why the hymn writer says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, blood, and righteousness. We cannot unbuild what Christ has built. We cannot do it. It is impossible. We are, if you are in Christ, God's elect. And he justifies his elect. He places his imputed righteousness upon his elect in the greatest exchange this universe has ever known. Your sin on Christ and his righteousness on you. And you cannot, and no one else can undo or unbuild that. And therefore, if anyone tries to bring a charge against a Christian who now bears the righteousness of Christ, it's exactly the same as bringing a charge against Jesus Christ himself. It doesn't stick. It can't stick. They tried it. 2,000 years ago, they tried to say, well, he said he's going to break down the temple and destroy it. Jesus said, no, if you destroy this temple, he was talking about his body, in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He spoke against the law of Moses. No, he said, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law, every dot and tittle. And he did fulfill it perfectly. That's why he was the perfect Lamb of God. The only way you can accuse Christ of anything sinful is if you lie about it. And that's what the deceiver does. And the only way Satan can accuse a Christian of any form of undoing, of not being allowed to be saved and have salvation and go to heaven, is if he has to accuse the righteousness of Christ upon them. And he cannot do it, because that's what God sees when he looks at you, the righteousness of Christ, the great exchange. God justifies, Satan accuses, nothing sticks. Nothing that Satan accuses of sticks. Verse 34.
Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
There's a day the Bible speaks about as the day of all days, Judgment Day, where all sin and all sinners will be condemned. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, speaks about this condemnation, and it's done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life.
And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
So according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ does condemn. He is the judge. And he will condemn every single person that has lived on this earth, except those whose names are written in the book of life. For those whose names are written in the book of life, he said, it is done. It is finished. I've purchased their souls on the cross. And therefore, Jesus will never condemn those whose names are written in the book of life. God's elect, God's people, his people. Because he won't condemn them because he died for them. He won't condemn them because he rose for them. He won't condemn them because he was exalted and stands at the right hand of the Father for them. He won't condemn them because he intercedes daily for them. Look what Hebrews chapter 7 says about this intercession.
Therefore, he is able once and forever to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Through him, he lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf.
Jesus didn't go to heaven to take a break. Many people think Jesus went to heaven, he said it was finished, it was done, and he's gone to heaven, he's had a break, he's taken a break. No. He went to heaven to continue his work as the shepherd of his people, as the intercessor before the Father. Continuing pleading our defense as our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor, our defense attorney before the throne. His very presence in heaven says the sacrifice of Christ was accepted by God. And the imputed righteousness placed on his people was accepted by God and declared good. And God is pleased. He is pleased with his Son, and now he's pleased with his people who are in his Son and now bear his perfect righteousness. Complete, perfect. GodQuestions.com speaks about Christ's intercession. Look at what they say.
Jesus is interceding for us while Satan, whose name means accuser, is accusing us, pointing out our sins and frailties before God, just as he did with Job. But the accusations fall on deaf ears in heaven because Jesus' work on the cross paid our sin debt in full. Therefore, God always sees in his children the perfect righteousness of Jesus.
All right. So no one can bring any charge against God's elect. Why? Because they bear the righteousness of Christ. No one can condemn a Christian. And how about separating us, though, from the love of Christ? Can someone do that? Look at verses 35 and 36.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.
This is a quote that Paul speaks of. He quotes it from Psalm 44 and verse 22. And it's not a direct quote from the Hebrew Old Testament. It's a direct quote from the Septuagint, the Alexex, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But this is all about Paul's life, is it not? Paul faced so much hardship and persecution. This is the apostles, all the apostles' life. This is all saints that have truly trusted God and martyrs ever since Christ. They face hardship and trials, ready to be slaughtered every day. This was Jesus' life. Jesus did not open his mouth as he was about to be like a sheep to be slaughtered. No. But the important thing we need to understand about this is not talking about this verse. It's not talking about our love for Christ. It's talking about Christ's love for you if you are in Christ. His love for us. Just before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 13, look at what he says. Did you catch that? Jesus loved his disciples in life, and he loved his disciples in death. In life and in death. In their lives, in his life, he loved them. And he went to the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, specifically showed his love in his death. 1 John chapter 4, look what John says.
In this the love of God was made manifest in us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Isn't that wonderful? There is no greater love than God's love for you in Christ Jesus. No greater love. God's love in Christ, we can never ever be separated from it. Never. Verse 35.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness danger or sword?
What's the answer?
No.
Paul's already, we already looked at what Paul spoke in, said about this last week, where we said Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, used the same words when he told them what he faced in his own life, how he faced hunger, as he faced nakedness and danger and sword. In fact, how did Paul die? He was beheaded by Nero. But did that separate him from the love of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus? Of course not. But it's interesting that Paul uses three particular words there, and he says, shall tribulation, distress, or persecution? When you look at these three words, you see the first one, tribulation. Tribulation is trouble that people face in this world because this world is cursed, because this world is corrupted. We live in a corrupted world, so we will have trouble in this world. And so not only Christians, but everyone who lives in this world will face tribulation of some kind or another because this world is corrupted. The whole system works is corrupted. But then he says distress. Distress is now more unique to an individual's circumstances. Your makeup, the cluster of circumstances that you live in causes a distress to you. But again, it's not just for Christians, it's for everybody. Everyone faces tribulation of some form. Everyone faces distress in some way, shape, or form. But then he says persecution. Now this is a word he's talking specifically, you face persecution because you are a Christian, because you bear the name of Christ. But what does Jesus Christ himself say about this persecution? He says, you're blessed. When you face this persecution, count yourself blessed because of it. He said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Look at what it says in verse 10 and following.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, also in my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Everyone faces trouble and distress. But trouble and distress and persecution is meant for a Christian, is meant to cause you to give up. In this world, that's what it's meant to do. That's Satan and this world's purpose of trouble and persecution and distress, to make you give up. Look at Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus speaks about the parable of the sower. And some of the seed falls on the good soil, some on the pathway, some on the weedy ground, and some on the rocky ground. And on the rocky ground, it has no root. The sun comes out and scorches it. And Jesus explains what it means. He says, this is the person that springs up, who hears the gospel. But when trouble and persecution come, they fall away and die. The whole purpose of this trouble and persecution is to get you to fall away from following Christ. But if you are truly in Christ, you have a root that runs so deep it goes into the Father's heart, and you cannot be uprooted, and you cannot fall away. Did Jesus Christ give up? No, he could not give up. He knew his mission. He was the Son of God, and he fulfilled it perfectly. Did Paul give up? No, why? Because he was foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. He could not give up. How about Stephen, the first martyr, when they were throwing stones at him? He said, okay, this persecution, I give up. No, because he was in Christ. The apostles, did they give up? No. The early church? No. The martyrs through the ages? No. The reformers, when the Catholic Church persecuted them and killed many of them, did they give up? No. How about us? Will you give up? If you are in Christ, you will not. For he will hold you fast. Verse 37.
No, all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
Will you give up? No. No. Why? For through all these things we are more than conquerors. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? More than a conqueror. Much, much more than a conqueror. What does that mean? It means you're not only victorious, you are super, super abundantly victorious. Remember in the Old Testament when God led his people into the promised land, into victory. And when they were righteous and they followed God, they had the blessing of God upon them, and he not only let them be somewhat victorious, but they wiped out the enemy. Many times they didn't even have to lift up a weapon. They went into the promised land, they crossed over Jordan River, went into Jericho, marched around the city, blew the trumpet, shouted, for the Lord had given them the city. What does the Bible say again and again? The battle belongs to the Lord. They were super abundantly more than conquerors as they conquered Canaan. But we see sin creeping in. They did not have the righteousness of Christ on them as we have today. And with that sin creeping in, God punished them. And we see Israel scattering, and we see the separation of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and we see Judah and Hezekiah as their king. And Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, comes in and he sends his messengers, and they send a report that makes Judah shake in their boots. What are we going to do to you and your children and to your wives? And they feel they want to fall down as dead men. But Hezekiah goes into the temple and he spreads out the law and he prays, God, keep your promise. Save your people. What happens? Does Judah have to fight? No. God sends out an angel, one angel, and it kills 180,000 Assyrians. Super abundant conquerors. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Friends, if you're in Christ, if you are a brother or sister in the Lord, you are a super abundant conqueror. The battle belongs to Christ. Satan, this world, the tribulation, the stress, persecution, famine, naked, danger, sword, all will attempt for you to be conquered, for you to lose your salvation, to lose your faith, to give up your relationship with Christ, to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But it will not happen if you're in Christ, because if you're in Christ, you are a super abundant conqueror, and the victory is yours. In Christ Jesus, for the battle belongs to the Lord. Satan's score, zero. The believer's score, 100 billion in Christ Jesus. The world, the troubled score, zero. The believer in Christ Jesus, you, 100 gazillion. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Zero score to the opposition, to the evil one and his minions. Paul has already said this in Romans chapter 5. Even when persecution and hardship and suffering comes, we are victories. We are more than conquerors. We are victors. Look at Romans 5, verse 3 to 5.
We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Even in our suffering, there is hope, there is love, there is perseverance. Paul ends this way. He ends his hymn of security in the last two verses, and we'll end in the same way with these last verses, verse 38 and 39. So fallen angels is fallen angels. Demons, score, say it with me.
Zero.
Powers, people under the authority of Satan and the evil one, try to take away your salvation, score,
zero.
They can bring the persecution and the distress and the hardship, but they will never separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, no height, no depth, no time, no space, from beginning to end in all creation. Score always a big, fat zero. There's a new sheriff in town. His name is the Lord God Almighty and his son, Jesus Christ. And he has flipped the small town onto its head. This world is totally changed and under a new ruler. And Satan is defeated and his minions defeated. Score, big, fat zero. The battle belongs to the Lord and the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. What a savior. What a savior. We end with what God question says when he says, what does it mean to be a conqueror? Look at what God question says.
To be more than conquerors means we face the trials of life with the certainty that we are not alone. We have a mighty Father who fights for us. We approach the darkest valleys with confidence, knowing that nothing can happen to us that is not permitted by our loving Father for our good. We have His promise of eternal life in the presence of Almighty God every moment of every day until we see Him face to face. No sin of ours and no attempt of the enemy can steal the loving care of God from our lives. And that makes us more than conquerors through Christ who loves us.
So what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? A big fat? Nothing. Zero. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that every person in this room is in Christ. And if they're not, Lord, I pray that today will be the day of salvation, that they will repent of their sin and trust in You as Lord and Savior, that, Lord, they could join the universal church, those who love You, and most of all, who are loved by You and called according to Your purpose, that, Lord, we are saved and justified and glorified, and that there is no condemnation and no separation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. In the trials and the hardships and the persecutions we face daily, Lord, reassure us with the truth of that doctrine, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of His people said, Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.